Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, on this first long weekend of the summer season, we lift up and pray for the joys and gifts of creation that we experience on this day, the green, the new life. We pray for all those traveling this weekend and who are celebrating creation in their own way, at their cottages or camping. And now, God, as we gather together as your people, may our hearts be lifted as your word is proclaimed. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So last Sunday, we talked about, one of the things I talked about was the impact of social media and these delightful devices and what they can have on our family life. So my spouse, Wendy, is a teacher. And so she came back and told me about this wonderful book for you, for parents and grandparents out there called Invisibil. Invisibil. And I will read a little bit of Invisibil to you because I really like part of it. And this is how it goes. It goes, so Bill is asking to pass the potatoes. And so he says, Bill says, pass the potatoes. And nobody ever looked at him. Bill's mother, a busy woman with an important job, was busy discussing something important with his father, an important man with a busy job. What am I, invisible, muttered Bill, pass the potatoes. Eat your potatoes, dear, said his mother as she checked for messages on her whatchamacallit. Watch your tone, mister, said his father as he answered his thingamajiggy. And so the whole story, and what makes this wonderful, is that Bill, Invisibil, becomes invisible because everybody's too busy checking these to focus on him. So we're donating this to the library. So for those of you who would like it for your grandchildren and your children, it's worth a read. It's fun. So I need to start today with a, as soon as I can find it, there we are, with a word. And today's word that I'm starting off with is a fitsy diddle do. A fitsy diddle do. Now, a fitsy diddle do, you may be asking, what is that word? Well, my spouse, Wendy, invented it. And she invented it during one of those moments, for those of you who are in relationships, when you have one of those moments, and we were having one of those moments, and this word came up. So I, for those of you who follow me on Facebook, I posted it, and I said, define fitsy diddle do. So you did. Derek Wishart from our congregation said a fitsy diddle do is a brass fitting on a fishing boat that allows nets to be hauled aboard without tangling. Jennifer Arp, it's totally Willy Wonka's newest creation. I really like that. Doug McNaughton. I think it has to be a complex and delicate musical instrument comprised of different elements of hurdy-gurdy, hammered dulcimer, bagpipe, and didgeridoo. There are only three songs in existence that are suited to the instrument. Everything else just irritates people. But oh, those three songs stir the heart and rouse the soul, particularly for the people of Quiglam, for whom it is their national instrument. Sadly, the last known extant example of the instrument was crushed in the cargo hold of a United Airlines flight. There is rumored to be another one made by Juvenal Tentrief, but as his whereabouts are currently unknown, this cannot be confirmed. The search for Juvenal Tentrief and the missing Fitzy Diddledoo forms the basis for my next unpublished novel, The Curious Geese of Snorri Etienne Osbaldsson Patel. So he wins. He wins the contest of defining the Fitzy Diddledoo, you pronounce the diddledoo, of a homemade rhubarb muffin, rhubarb from my garden to you, Doug. Thank you, so now you're sitting there saying to yourselves, okay, that's kind of all right. Does it have anything to do with church, the book of Genesis? So here's how it does. I want us to understand something, that when people come into the church for the first time, they've never been to church for years. Or when they look on the media and they talk and they see, you know, Christians talking about the book of Genesis and a creation museum in the States and how it's all factual, to them, it's a fitsy diddle do. It makes as much sense as the word fitsy diddle do does. And we in the church need to be careful of our language and have an understanding of our language that we are not essentially speaking in fitsy diddle do ease. So I'm going to do something now that my spouse has said, oh, don't do it. Don't do it. So this is what I'm going to say. If you feel that at points we are, if we're spending too much time in church speaking in fitsy diddle do ease, email me. Let me know. Because sometimes we don't even know we're talking in fitsy diddle do ease. But we have to be aware of that because, you know, we're on the inside. We know the secret code language of the people. We're the people of Quiglam? Quiglam. I can't pronounce it properly. But thank you. But it is. So we have to be careful of that, and we need to understand it. And one of the issues when we read the book of Genesis is that people just go blank and see it literally as that fitsy diddle do. Now, Genesis is not science. It's not a history in the way we understand history. It was never meant to be that. But nor is it written as myth. There is a literary tradition around how myths are created and function. And it's not this. So I'm saying it's not science. It's not a factual recreation or proclaims to be a factual explanation of the creation of the universe. And it's not a myth. So where are we? Is there, in fact, a door number three? And I want to suggest there is, in fact, a door number three. One of the greatest Christian scholars of Hebrew scripture, what we refer to as the Old Testament, or is also referred to as the Tanakh, is Walter Brueggemann. And Walter Brueggemann asks the question, when we look at the book of Genesis, we have to ask some fundamental questions about it. We want to ask, when was it written? We want to ask about the context. And we really want to ask, why? What was the goal? What were they trying to do? What question were they trying to answer? So we know now that the earliest part of Scripture of the Bible was written at a time of what was the Babylonian exile. So what happened was that the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem, was conquered by the Babylonians in 597 BC. So it's conquered by Babylon, the army comes in, and they destroy Jerusalem, burn it to the ground, and they take about 10,000 people, the whole leadership of that country, and they forcibly relocate them into exile in Babylon. So in other words, the whole infrastructure of the country is simply removed. And so the people that were left, they had no structure. They had a destroyed city, their whole infrastructure gone, and that's when the book of Lamentations in the Bible is written. Lamentations, a time where they're lamenting what has happened. But whenever any of us experience something traumatic and painful, or catastrophic, as in this case, there's a question. And the question that we always ask is, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? Or did something happen? Why did this happen? So this is an existential question for the people of ancient Israel. Why did this happen? And we also have to understand another context around how the gods of the different cities in the ancient world were understood. So it was a world of multiple gods. Every city or a city-state would have its gods. A nation would have its gods. So if you lost in battle, as in Babylon conquered Israel, then clearly the gods of Babylon must be stronger than the God of Israel. Or else they wouldn't have won. They wouldn't have destroyed Jerusalem. But in this time of exile, the Jewish people rejected that view. What happened, they believed, the reason it happened, lay within themselves. They came to believe and to write and to support the idea that they had violated the relationship between themselves and God. So what was this relationship that they had violated? To answer that, we need to go back to the book of Genesis and again realize and remember that it was written down, these oral stories were written down during this period of exile when they were foreigners in a strange land. How shall we sing our songs in a strange land, as the psalm says? So they're in Babylon. They're not in Israel. They're in Babylon, in exile, and now they start writing down these oral stories they've carried with them to answer the question, what happened? The book of Genesis, we know, has at least three different traditions that are woven together, which is why we have two creation stories. The creation story that Carissa just read for us, there's no Adam and Eve, but it says, you know, God created humankind in God's own image, male and female, God created them. No Adam and Eve. That's a different strand of the tradition that was woven in. So we know there's at least three. And again, not writing history, not writing science, and not writing myth. They were writing a theological story. They are telling the world who God is. And what they are saying is that God is bigger than any city. God is bigger than any nation. God is the creator of all. And they are writing liturgy. This is a liturgical piece. And liturgy is how we worship, and it's the words we use to worship. And when you read the book of Genesis, at each of the sections of the pieces of creation, there's a phrase, and God saw that it was good. It's a call and response, just like we do in worship to this day. In fact, we'll do that right now. I'm going to say, and God saw, and you'll say that it was good. And God saw,
that it was good.
And God saw,
that it was good.
And God saw,
that it was good.
Now we understand the book of Genesis as a liturgical worship piece. That when it was read or spoken or said, that the people would have been responding. It wasn't simply from me to you, but it was a back and forth because they would have known it so intimately. And it would have given them such incredible hope at this time. They are saying creation is good and that God celebrates creation. God revels and delights in the diversity and the incredible web of life in this creation. God delights. When we read Genesis or hear it read as we did this morning, we also accept and understand, of course, that it didn't stand alone, that there are other Near Eastern creation stories, but that's not the point. They're not replicating other Near Eastern creation stories. They're doing something new. And I go back to Walter Brueggemann. He says, Genesis is a proclamation of covenanting as the shape of reality. Genesis is a proclamation of covenanting as the shape of reality. So what he's saying, the book of Genesis is, so proclamation is a call. It's a shout out. It's a giant posting on Facebook and social media. It's a statement about who we are, and it's proclaiming that we're proclaiming that covenanting, that is the relationship, is the shape of our whole reality. It's the central defining reality for the people of ancient Israel, that they are in this covenantal relationship with God, not a neighborhood God, but the God who is the creator of the universe. And they are naming and changing through this writing the very perception of God. and the depth of the relationship that they are with God. Later on, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm not talking about the Indiana Jones version, but the biblical one, where God was carried in the Ark of the Covenant. But that's a later tradition part of it, because what they're saying now is we don't take God with us. There's not a God we carry with us. There's not a God of, say, well, North Toronto. Huh. What would a God of North Toronto look like? What would be worshipped in that God? Huh. Think about that. What would God be? What would the worship of God be in the beach? What would a local God in Whitby? What would that be? But the people are saying, that's not God anymore. God is this creation, and it's the creator. It's our fundamental defining reality, is the relationship we have with this creator. And God keeps God's promises as part of this relationship, this covenant. And if God keeps God's promises, then the reason that we are in exile in Babylon is because we have violated that covenant. That is the only explanation that they could come up with. And so the Torah, those first books of the Bible, are the story of the covenant, how it was created, how it was broken, and how it was rebuilt. And then two generations later, 60 years after the conquest, Persia in turn conquers Babylon, and back the Jewish people go to rebuild their whole society after two generations. So here we are, a couple of thousand years later. It's the May long weekend. Lots of our folks are up at their cottages wanting to see how high the lakes are. They're camping. My daughter Elizabeth is camping with her boyfriend and all their friends, and I saw that it snowed up near where they are last night. I bet she's super happy about that. Or they're in their trailers or in their gardens. I just heard somebody saying, I'm sore because I've been in the garden all day yesterday. I was outside all day yesterday for part of it without a hat, and it's like, oh, I looked in the mirror and it's a little sunny up there. But on this May long weekend, when we embrace the joy of creation, there's a question for us. And that is, have we violated our covenant with our Creator? How have we treated and cared for the creation that God delights in, that God entrusted to us? How have we done with that covenant? So I've been doing a lot of reading over the past couple of weeks. One most interesting, three really interesting books I want to touch on briefly. First is called The New Farm. And this is a book, a fellow by the name of Brent Preston. And I don't know about you, every now and again, you know, I think, cheapers, you know, maybe we should just sell up and we could buy a small farm. I could do organic, this and that, because I love to garden, as you all know. Fortunately for Wendy, having read this, I know never, 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 because it is just brutally hard work. Super, super hard work. But this person did it, moved from Toronto, created not only a sustainable organic farm, but one that is sustainable ecologically, but economically, and is a different model of agriculture. And it's so important because he writes about the price we pay of industrial agriculture that is not sustainable. He says we can't keep soaking the land with pesticides and herbicides, which destroys the soil that we all depend upon. He says, there's a better way, and I recommend this book. It is well worth the read. It is the future. The future is coming out of going through the past. Anybody here read The Hidden Life of Trees? I see a couple of hands up. This was given to me by a member of our congregation, and it is an amazing book. I highly recommend it. I didn't know that trees talk to each other. But they talk to each other through the soil. The fungus in the soil, through their root system, acts like an internet for trees. And they help each other out. I didn't know this. They share resources. A grove of trees, if one is sick or doesn't have enough sugar, they'll transfer resources to them. That's incredible. I didn't know that. and how interdependent the whole web is of the wildlife, of the birds and the bugs, of the animals. It's amazing. And the last one is a book that I recently found I was doing a course at the Toronto Botanical Gardens. It's called Bringing Nature Home, How You Can Sustain Wildlife with Native Plants. Now, those of you who have been here for a while know am I a gardener, but B, I'm sort of like an evangelical preacher when it comes to native plants. Do you know the truth of native plants? The importance of native plants? I know I'm like that, and I get that, but there's a reason for that. So I have been doing some gardening, as you know, as I tend to do, and I was out there, and I've been looking at doing this course at the botanical garden, been reading about bees. We've got 800 species of native bees in Canada. Can I get the picture of that, the bee? I'd never knew that. I've been learning all about this. Keep going. The green sweat bee. What a great name. Can I get the, there he is, she or she. That's a green sweat bee. I didn't even know there was such a thing until about a year ago. And it's a native bee in Ontario. And it's incredible. But here's the thing. We had a paradise, or we had a garden, and we had an oasis for this incredible web of life. And what we did was we turned it yard by yard by yard into a desert. Do you like chickadees? You know what a chickadee is, right? Chickadees are lovely. Do you know they're finding the number of chickadees is dropping? And they did a study to try and find out why. And they found that the nestlings were not being able to come to adulthood in the same rate they were in previous generations. And they opened the nest box and they found that the chickadee chicks were dead or dying, and they were surrounded by bird seed. But what they didn't have was insects. And a chickadee chick to raise to adulthood needs 7,500 insects. And that previous picture of the lawn, we've gotten rid of all the insects. We pulled all the native stuff out as weeds, and we've turned them into deserts, so we don't have the same biological density of insects to support all the birds. And so now all the birds are coming down, or their populations are decreasing, not because of something that's happening way down south in some other country, but because we've created a desert yard by yard by yard, subdivision by subdivision. We've removed that incredible creation and that incredible complex gift that God gave us. But we're starting to get it back. We're starting to get it back. And I realized as I was in my garden yesterday, and that's wildflowers. Can I get the picture of the wildflower balcony? You know, you can do this in your condo, on your balcony. You can get, there you go. It's a different look. It's not geraniums, but it's beautiful and supports native wildlife. That's what we should be doing. And what I've understood is that my garden is an act of repentance. That theologically, I've finally understood that my garden is an act of repentance for the unintentional damage I did in past years. I am repenting because I have violated that covenant with creation. And so I am ripping other things out and putting in native plants left, right, and center as an apology to God, because I play a role in creation. We all do. And it is time to repent on what we have done to get back to that covenant with the book from the book of Genesis and rebuild that food web, yard by yard, balcony by balcony. No more dying chickadee chicks. So I've got 300 coneflower seeds here that I would invite you to take during coffee hour and plant anywhere you want. Coneflowers are native. They're great for pollinators. The finches and chickadees eat the seeds in the fall, and the insects overwinter in the stems. This is how we rebuild, person by person, yard by yard, condo planting by condo planting, guerrilla planting. This is how we rebuild it. The Bible is about relationships. It's about relationships with each other as people. It's about relationships that are broken, relationships that are healed. It happens to us as people, and it happens to us in the creation that we have. The relationship that we have between Creator and creation also can be healed. Each of us can play a part to do it together, to answer to God and to say, we repent. We will heal what we unintentionally have broken. We will give life and dance with you, O God, as we celebrate the gift of creation that you have given us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.